Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. And keep it there. We're going to read that verse together in just a moment. As you know, I've been preaching for these last weeks, 12 weeks or so, concerning the schemes of Satan, the various roles that he takes on, his schemes within those roles, the way he attacks children of God, and the target, his purpose, and then the defense which God provides to his children. I hope you've been blessed by them. Today is the last sermon related specifically to that, Satan's roles against the children of God. Satan, as accuser of God's children, has a target. And that target is our minds, our hearts, and consciences. He has a weapon, and that weapon is accusations, and he has a purpose. And as we learned last Lord's Day, that purpose is to bring an indictment, a guilty verdict against the child of God. But as we've seen repeatedly, our Lord has graciously provided his children with a defense against our great foe. As deceiver, right, the defense provided is the inspired word of God. When Satan comes at us as destroyer, God provides a defense for that as well, and that defense is the imparted grace of God. When Satan would come at us as ruler, well, the Lord provides a defense for that as well, and that defense is the indwelling Spirit of God. And as accuser, when Satan would come at you or I as accuser, well, the Lord is faithful to provide a defense for that as well. And that defense is, which is the topic of the sermon this morning, the interceding Son of God. So let's begin. Our defense against Satan as accuser is the interceding Son of God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. John writes, "My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." It's important that we read that text again. And I'll emphasize a few words because they're key. "My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." It's true. As we have clearly seen, Satan not only resists us, but he accuses us as well before God. But it is a far greater truth than that, that Jesus Christ, the righteous, intercedes for God's children. Satan resists and accuses. Jesus Christ intercedes. The word advocate, interestingly, in the text, is the Greek word parakletos. The same Greek word Jesus uses when speaking to his own disciples about his impending death and departure from them. When he made this statement, it's good that I go away. For if I go, I will send you another comforter, another parakletos. So Jesus himself refers to the Holy Spirit as the believer's paraclete, parakletos, helper, comforter, enabler, empowerer. And yet here, under inspiration of God, the Apostle John informs us that as Satan would resist and accuse, when we would sin, though we are commanded not to sin, but when we would sin, there is one who intercedes for us, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is identified as our advocate, right? Our parakletos. And in this context, Jesus is identified as risen and victorious, the one who took our place, our substitutionary atonement. That's what is being revealed here. He is our advocate. He is our parakletos. He is qualified to intercede for us because of who he is and what he did and how he accomplished it in the final analysis. He rose from the dead, for it was not possible that death could keep him down. Amen. The risen, victorious, substitutionary atonement for the sins of the people of God. As Satan would stand and prosecute, Christ is there to defend, to plead the case and the cause of the believer in Christ. Adam and Eve, after they sinned in the garden, one of the first things they were made aware of was their nakedness. Do you recall that? They realized that they were naked. And they went and hid themselves from God. Right? And made themselves coverings of leaves. And when God walked through the garden in the cool of the afternoon, and he asked Adam, "Where are you?" God knew where he was. God didn't ask that question that he might learn Adam's location. He asked that question for Adam's benefit. You can't hide from God. Amen, you can't hide your nakedness from God. And what did that nakedness of Adam and Eve symbolize? It symbolized a lack of righteousness. The moment they ate the fruit, the moment they disobeyed God, they were made aware of the difference between good and evil. They were made aware of the fact that they were no longer righteous. They were unrighteous. And so that's what the lack of clothing represents with Adam and Eve, is their lack of righteousness. They were naked of righteousness. Joshua, remember, he's our example in this short series on Satan as accuser. Remember, we read the example of Joshua, the high priest, standing, as it were, in the courtroom of heaven. So Joshua, as he stands before God, he stands before God dressed how? In filthy clothing. Well, what does that filthy clothing represent? The exact same thing that the nakedness of Adam and Eve represented. A lack of righteousness. It represents iniquity, sin. And we also, at any moment that we would dare stand before God on our own merits, would be draped in filthy clothing. For the Word of God teaches you and me and every man that our righteousness, our personal righteousness, is as filthy rags in the sight of Him who is holy, holy, holy. The worst thing that can happen to any human being is to dare stand before God Almighty on their own merits. Because I can guarantee you, many will. And they will be judged to an eternal suffering in hell. For no man may stand before God innocent, righteous on his own. I must wear the righteousness of another. We must be covered with righteousness which God Himself gives us. And you'll recall in the garden, what did God do for Adam and Eve? They recognized their righteousness. They made themselves covering of leaves. Well, God was gracious. And He slaughtered animals and prepared for them coverings of animal skin. Something that would last. Which, by the way, was the first account we have in the entire Word of God of the shedding of blood. Which teaches us that the shedding of innocent blood is required to cover an unrighteous man with a righteous covering. That pointed to Jesus Christ, whose innocent blood as the sinless Lamb of God would be shed. That people like you and I, by faith in Him, might be covered with the righteousness of God. The interceding Son of God. Oh, but we don't stand before God on our own, based upon our own goodness or our own accomplishments or our own morality, our own righteousness. We wouldn't dare do that, would we? Would you or I dare think we could do such a thing? No. Those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior and serve Him as our Lord have an advocate, a parakletos, with the Father. And His name is Jesus Christ the righteous. He's righteous. I'm not. Praise God, He's on my side. Can you say amen to that? So picture once again the courtroom scene in heaven. God is on the throne as judge. Joshua stands before God, dressed in filthy clothing. He's guilty. He's guilty. Satan is there as prosecutor to accuse Joshua. And he has all the evidence he needs. It's very evident for God to see. Why, he's dressed in filthy clothing. Iniquity. Sin. Oh, but there's someone else in the courtroom of God. Jesus Christ is there. He is there to represent Joshua and to restore Joshua. And this adds weight to why it is that Jesus returned to heaven with visible wounds in His hands and feet. Do you think it was necessary that the risen Christ, glorified, would of necessity return to heaven with wounds visible in His hands and feet and side? I mean, did He have any other choice? Yes and no. He's God. He can look however He wants to look. Oh, but it was very necessary that He be in heaven this moment, though in glorified state, with visible wounds in His hands and feet and side. Because those wounds are everlasting evidence that He suffered and died for us. That He won the victory for us. A victory that we never could have won on our own. Those wounds, yet now, visible and present in His glorified body, echo throughout heaven and down through all the ages of time and eternity, saying He is able to save and He is willing to save and forgive. As sinners, if we are saved, it is because of the grace and mercy of God. We deserve differently. We deserve His just wrath because we have no righteousness of our own. But praise God, the one who has real faith in Jesus Christ does not receive what they deserve. They receive what they do not deserve, which is forgiveness. And as children of God, we are forgiven when we sin because of the Father's faithfulness to accept Jesus' payment and sacrifice for our debt. Now back to the courtroom. Joshua was standing there. He's filthy. Filthy, dirty. You talk about being exposed. Just think through that a little bit with me. Here you or I are. We're in Joshua's shoes. He's a man born of a woman just like you and I. Oh, but he was the high priest. And look at me. I'm not the high priest of Israel, but I'm a pastor. I'm a shepherd. I'm a preacher. I've been called personally by Christ Himself to be His ambassador. I'll tell you right now, if I knew in an instant somehow in my mind that I would be transported to heaven and must stand before God Almighty based on my own merits, I'll tell you, I'd never make it there alive. I would crumble and die right here. Because I know as soon as I got there, if Jesus weren't there for me, I know what the verdict is. Standing before God, covered in sin? Can you imagine the horror of such a thing? And here's Joshua. That's where he's at. Did God close His eyes to the reality of Joshua's sin? Did God just discount Joshua's unrighteousness, his filthy clothing? No, He didn't. God will never defend His children's sin. But He will defend His children. And there's a big difference in that. And I'm thankful that He defends His children. And this is why John writes to us in our text, saying, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." That is the goal of the believer. Not to sin at all. Have we not heaped enough sin upon the shoulders of Christ? Have we not done enough to Him? Has He not suffered enough for you and me? I don't want to sin. I don't want to sin. I don't want to hurt Him. I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, praise God, that's in there. Because if any one of you sins, children of God, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Oh, but we can't just stop with the first verse. Because you see, the second verse is what causes it to bloom. The first verse is the flower with its bud closed and it's beginning to open. And you can see the beauty begin to unfold on the bud. But verse 2 is when the flower pops open and you can see the beauty and you can smell the aroma of the flower. For 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 adds of Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is our advocate before the Father. And he says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Well, what does that mean? Propitiation. It literally means he himself is the satisfaction for our sins. He is the appeasement for our sins. In other words, how many deaths will you and I have to die for God to be able, in his justness, to say, he's died enough. I'll declare him innocent now. He's paid a heavy enough price for his sin. How many deaths, Alan, would you have to die? He's right. You can't die enough deaths. The unrighteous cannot pay for his sin with God. Oh, but Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one who is the advocate, the one who can intercede, because he himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction, the appeasement of God's wrath toward your sin and toward mine. And that's why on the cross, Jesus Christ could willingly give up his spirit in death after uttering these words, it is Greek word tetelestai. Translated, it is finished. Literally means paid in full. Debt canceled. Whose debt? The debt of all who would believe on him by faith for the forgiveness of their sin. Mose, your sin debt against a righteous Father is paid in full. Canceled forever. He himself is the propitiation for my sin and for all of the sins of all who believe on him by faith. Whew. And that's why it ought to be the most horrific thought for any of us to willingly sin against him. That ought to strike more horror in our hearts and souls than anything else we could imagine. There's no death so awful, so horrific in this life that it ought to be able to compare with the horror that ought to grip the heart of every child of God who would willingly and knowingly sin against their propitiation, their merciful, suffering Savior. Listen, we've all been there. We've all been there. Every child of God in this room has been there. That place where we've been unmoved by sin in our own life. Come on. We've been unmoved by it. Well, Brother Moses, my conscience bothered me. That's not what I'm talking about. Unmoved means unmoved. It means we kept doing it. We didn't do anything about it. We didn't do anything to reverse course. We kept dabbling in it. We've all been there. And you know, the mere thought of that ought to cause the child of God to crumble into a pile of weeping humanity. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. That's the goal of every believer. That's the goal. That's God's will for you and for me, that we not sin. Jesus has done enough. He's paid enough. And yet, should we sin? Should we sin? Though we are doing all we can to live for Him, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And that is a cause for great rejoicing among the people of God. Now back to the courtroom. Briefly, I want us to note the stages in the experience of Joshua as he stood there in that courtroom. First, there was Satan's resistance. The accuser stood there and named Joshua's sins and called for a holy God to judge Joshua guilty. Satan's resistance. But then we see something miraculous take place. Secondly, God's rebuke of Satan. The Lord said to Satan, and I quote from Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2. How do I know Satan accused him? Because the Lord turned around and spoke to Satan. Why would he speak to Satan if Satan weren't there mouthing off? If Satan weren't there verbally accusing Joshua, who was guilty, God rebukes Satan. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not the brand plucked from the fire?" Speaking of Joshua, let me ask you something. Have you and I, if we know Christ, not been plucked from the fire? I'm telling you, buddy, when the Lord saved me, I could smell smoke. I was close to slipping into hell. I was a sinful, vile, willing sinner who liked my sin. I'm telling you, buddy, the threat, the smoke, the fire, the flames, the heat were rising. It was rising high on me. I didn't realize it. I was like the old proverbial frog in the pan of water, and the heat was slowly being turned up. I didn't realize it. I thought things were great. I was invisible. I was bulletproof. I was going to live forever. And I could do what I wanted to do and enjoy it. You only live one time. Go around good. But when God opened my eyes, I suddenly realized the heat was rising fast. And God revealed to me my need of a Savior. Because I was dangling over the pit of hell by a thin, wearing strand, about to be burned into by fire. The fire of God's judgment. Is this not the brand plucked from the fire? Joshua didn't pluck himself. God plucked him from the fire. Praise be to God. I want you to note something there. God's rebuke of Satan is based upon His grace toward His people. You see, my relationship to God or your relationship to God is not based upon my goodness or my merits or your merits. No, thanks be to God, it is based wholly upon the grace of God the Father bestowed upon you and I, undeservingly, the grace that is in Jesus Christ, His Son. So we have Satan's resistance and we have God's rebuke of Satan. But then there's a third stage. And this is where the glory falls in heaven. Joshua's restoration. In Zechariah chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, it's recorded for us. The Lord of heaven and earth speaks, and He says, "Take away the filthy garments from him. Take off that filthy clothing. Take off his unrighteousness." And he said to him, "See, I have removed your iniquities from you, And I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. The clean clothes represent the righteousness of Christ. Interestingly, because Joshua was high priest, right? He was the high priest. The turban that God placed on his head, the clean turban, is the headdress that the high priest of Israel wore. And there's something very significant about that. What is it? On the front of that headdress was a gold plate. And that gold plate was inscribed, are you ready for it? Exodus chapter 28, verse 36. Holy unto the Lord. Come on. He's talking about me. Me. Oh, I'm not the literal or figurative high priest of Israel. No. But Joshua represented me. And all who stand before God, of whom God says, remove their filthy clothing and dress them with clean clothes. Have I not plucked them from the fire? And do you know how God sees all who have faith in His Son, Jesus Christ? Here it is. Holy unto the Lord. You talk about grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but praise God, now I'm found. I was blind, but now I can see. In that act of God, we see complete and utter forgiveness and restoration. No probation. No. Restoration. It's as if God is saying to Joshua, is He not? After He clothes him with these clean, rich robes and this headdress that says, holy unto the Lord. It's as if God is saying to Joshua, return to my people Israel and to the temple and carry on, son, in your service to me. Isn't that what God says to you and me? We're commanded not to sin, but should we sin? Do we wallow in that sin? Or do we seek the forgiveness of Almighty God and then get up and dust ourselves off and get back on the battlefield of serving Christ? Amen. What forgiveness the Lord showers upon His people. So what has the Lord forgiven you and I from? All. Oh, it's too great to name. We couldn't write it all down. Impossible. I need to. Can I read you a verse of Scripture to encourage you? I'll give you the Scripture after I read it. Well, no, I'll give it to you now. It's Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, and he's writing about you and me. Listen to what he says. And you, Moses, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. I was in a bad place. He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way. How? He nailed it to the cross. Oh, get you some of that. Paul is using figurative language here. And he's saying, oh, he went into the archives and he pulled out the certificate of debt that you owed God. all the debt, every sin, every failure that you owed God, God, the note, the Son of God took it and He canceled it out. He paid it in full by nailing it to His cross. It all happened on the cross. That's where He paid for the sin of every child of God. It don't get no better than that. And let me just give you one last example. I'm not going to turn there. But do you remember the woman caught in adultery in the Gospels? They brought her to Jesus. Said this woman was caught in adultery. The law says we're to stone her to death. They were going to do it. What do you think about it? Well, the Word of God says Jesus was stooped down and He took His finger and He wrote in the dirt. There's been a lot of speculation about that which He wrote. I don't really know what He wrote. Scripture doesn't tell us. But I do know this much. He looked up at them and He said, "He who is among you that is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And the Bible says, one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, they dropped their stones and they went home. And then there's the woman standing there weeping, frightened to death. She knows inherently she's in the presence of greatness. She's in the presence of greatness. I dare say she was more fearful standing there before Him alone than before all of those men with stones. Something in her heart. And He asked her, "Woman, where are your accusers?" Now, that's an interesting word there, isn't it? We've been talking about Satan as accuser. "Where are your accusers?" She said, "Lord, there are none." Left. They're all gone. And He said, "Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more." There is the forgiving power of Christ. There is the restoring power of Christ. But notice His words as I close. Go. As you go out into this world and live your life, sin no more. That's His will for me. And that's His will for you. He's paid enough. He's done enough. He's suffered enough. So may the Lord bless us to now set out into a life of sanctification and live holy unto the Lord. God declares that we are holy unto Him if we know Christ. Let us live that reality out. May the Lord bless the preaching of His Word. And may we leave here today loving Jesus more than we did when we arrived. Aren't you thankful that for every scheme of the devil, God is there to give His children a defense? And it's a sure defense. So Satan has no hold on you and me. He's not our master. We have a master. His name's Jesus. And He's a lot more powerful than the devil. What we need to do is take up the defenses that God provides and fight. Fight. That we might be a living testimony to the grace and the goodness of God in our life. May the Lord bless the preaching of His Word. Worship team, would you come forward? The doors of the church are open. For those of you who know Christ, you just need a good church home to serve in. We invite you to come and tell us what's on your heart. You need a good church home. Or maybe you walked through these doors and you didn't know Christ. You were like I was at one time, living your own life, doing your own thing, thought you were great. God would let you into heaven because you were a pretty good person. Can I go ahead and tell you, I found out that that won't work. You've just heard it in the Word of God. That doesn't work. God must declare us innocent. If you see your need for Jesus Christ, if you know that you know that you know that you need Him in your heart of hearts, as we sing, how about come and tell me that? That you've been made aware in your heart, you know you need to be saved. you need a Savior. His name's Jesus. You come tell me if that has been working in your heart today.